And I want this morning to take up where I left off some months ago in the Shorter Catechism. I finished at question 38, and I want to take up with question 39 in this section on the law. And the question this morning is, what is the duty which God requireth of man? The duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will. The duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will. And our theme this morning I've entitled, Reclaiming Yourself and Your Family from the Grasping Hands of the State. Reclaiming yourself and your family from the grasping hands of the state. Throughout the last 100 years, the state has become ever more interfering in our lives. Every aspect is now regulated. Your public life is regulated. Your private life is regulated. Your social and recreational life, your working life and your home life, all now apparently under the domain of Caesar. Not only do politicians think it appropriate to define for you what happiness is and what happiness is for your pet animal, but they think it, they also can tell you even down to how much salt you should put on your potatoes. And recently one politician claimed that parents were to blame for all these adult children still being at home. He says that they're being too kind to them. They should be more harsh and more cruel and so drive them out into the workplace and out of the home. This seems to be the norm, that they feel free to comment and indeed to enact policy over every facet of life. So what is to be done? How can we take steps, small though they may be at the beginning, to push Caesar back into his rightful place? Well, we have it before us. It's an excellent start. What is the duty which God requires of man? The duty which God requires of man is obedience to his revealed will. Three things. One, your primary and principal duty is to God. Your primary and principal duty is to God. Now, immediately there will be objections, challenges to that position. On the one hand, you have the opposition of atheism. On the other hand, the objection, but we have other duties, such as obedience to the state. Well, the Puritan Samuel Willard wrote long ago, nothing else but God's precept can be the rational creature's duty. Nothing else can bind our conscience. Yes, we have a duty to others, a duty to parents, to masters, and to rulers. But the sole reason why we acknowledge such a duty is because God has told you of these duties. We must never forget this. If there are duties, God must tell you what your duties are. So we obey rulers because God has told you to, not because the state tells you to do so. We must put things in their right perspective. And this has important consequences, as we shall see in due course. Too often, Christians overlook this important principle and this important distinction between God and the state. You're always to obey God. Always to obey God. You are not required always to obey Caesar. Acts 5:29. We ought to obey God rather than men. You always obey God. You often obey Caesar. But you don't always obey Caesar. And I think that Christians in our age have forgotten this primary principle. And that to our cost. Only when Christians grasp this principle will they start to think in terms of their primary and principal duty and their secondary duties. Our primary duty, your primary duty, your principal duty is always to God. Then you may turn and say to Caesar, on this occasion you are wrong. We will say no. An example of just how pervasive atheistic humanism is, I will illustrate this way. Whenever you hear the word government, what do you instantly think of? If you instantly think the word government means the state, that shows how pervasive humanistic atheism has become. The word government needs something to go with it in order to tell us which government. After all, there is family government, and there is church government, and there is civil government. So do not fall into the atheistic mold when you hear the word government. The answer is, but which government do you refer to? And the answer is not the Labour government or the Conservative government. It is which government? Is it family, church, or civil? We have become so used to the term government, meaning state, that we seldom consider that God has actually told us differently. You see, our state in which we live has pushed the church and the family to the peripheral, right to the edge. Church government no longer has the same authority. Family government certainly does not have any authority, if any at all, but it has certainly very limited authority. Because Caesar thinks, eminent domain, we will tell you, we know everything. We rule everything. So what is to be done? Well, the biggest step is to start afresh in your thinking. To start afresh by constantly reminding yourself every day of the week, your primary and principal duty is to God. What is the duty which God requires of man? It is obedience to His revealed will. So your primary duty is to God. Your primary duty is not to the state. The state does not own you. The state does not own your life or your family or your children. God owns you. God owns you, lock, stock and barrel. He owns your life, your home, your possessions, the very blood in your veins. God owns it all. The very breath in your body. God owns it. And so your primary and principal duty is to God. Everything you have is His. Your job, your possessions, the clothes you have on your back. Everything belongs to God. It doesn't belong to Caesar. But then secondly, this duty is defined as obedience. This duty is defined as obedience. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. the whole duty of man. Thomas Doolittle, another Puritan, commenting on this question and answer, says, obedience is that whereby the rational creature, that's you and me, joins with the will of God, doing what he commands and forbearing to do what he forbids. Obedience is that whereby the rational creature joins with the will of God, doing what he commands and forbearing to do what he forbids. In other words, obedience is positive and negative. The positive is we do what God commands. The negative is we forbear to do what is forbidden. So we say yes to what God tells us to do, and we say no to the things that God forbids. We will not do those things God has told us not to, and we concur with what God says. So this means, no matter what Caesar says, commands, or orders, we will check first, does it agree with what God says? In light of his revealed will, shall we say yes to Caesar, or must we say no to Caesar? Many times we will say yes, hardly without a thought, because we have thought about it a long time ago, and so we just keep on saying yes. But sometimes it will be a no. We will refuse to concur with Caesar. And Caesar has got many ideas about you and I, and he's passed many laws as to what you and I should and should not do, virtually down to what you should think. And if you give verbal expression to what you think, there are laws against that too, if Caesar doesn't like it. And the state says, oh, we deem that to be incitement to hatred. You must be silenced. But obedience to God is sadly often undermined by those who claim to be Christians. And one of the biggest sources of trouble from that quarter is what is commonly called antinomianism. That is, those who are opposed to God's law. Now the irony is that these antinomians, why they tell us we must not have anything to do with the law of God, are busy telling us, well, we ought to have everything to do with the laws of Caesar. There's some irony there, isn't there? Oh, we won't have anything to do with God's law. There's nothing whatever to do with the Christian. However, whatever Caesar says, well, we must do. The Bible tells us we owe obedience to God. And there are reasons. And let's look at what the Bible says. Psalm 100, verse 2 and 3. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. There's the first reason. It is he that made us and not we ourselves. That's the second reason. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. He has saved us. So there are three reasons. The first is the sovereignty of God and the glory and majesty of God. The Lord, he is God. Further, God made you. And lastly, God saved you. The state did not make you. God made you. So no matter what Caesar may tell you to do, your primary and principal duty is to God. Why? Because God made you. You belong to him. And because God is God. That was the first reason, remember? The Lord, he is God. There are no other gods but Jehovah. Caesar is not God. Now I know that in the realm of politics and philosophy, there are those who have taught that the state is God walking upon earth. And these inflated ideas fill the minds of far too many politicians. But you are a Christian today. If you are, then this is how you think. God, Jehovah is God. Second, this God who is God made me. And thirdly, if you're a Christian, he saved me. I am his. Psalm 95, verse 6. Let us kneel, the second line. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So at the most basic, fundamental level of your existence, you must obey God because he made you. The state did not make you. God did. So at the fundamental level of your existence, you owe obedience to God. God has prior claim upon you before and above anybody else. Acts 17, verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. In God you live and move and have your being. You only exist because of God. You only live because of God. Why are you alive today? Because God has kept you alive. How come you're able to move your hands, to blink, to swallow? Because God keeps all these things moving. God has prior claim upon you. The duty is defined as obedience. Three, the will of God is the directory of your obedience. The will of God is the directory of your obedience. We turn to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33, verse 22. And here the prophet Isaiah says to these people, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. All branches of administration are here in this verse. And here we are told that the will of God is the directory of your life. God's laws rule every facet of your life. He is your king. His laws you must obey. Or in Romans 12, verse 2, you get the same point being made. Romans 12, verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This directory we could only know by revelation. So in the book of Micah, Micah chapter 6, the verse 8, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. He hath showed thee. So this revealed will of God is the directory for your life. You do not turn to Caesar and ask Caesar, how can I be a parent? I know Caesar thinks it is right and proper for it to run parenting classes. We do not go to Caesar to ask, how do we raise children? We do not go to Caesar and ask, well, what kind of job should I have and how should I do my job? God has already spoken. Thomas Doolittle again. Though obedience be due to parents, ministers and magistrates, it must always be according to the will of God and not contrary to it. And he cites as a proof text Acts 4, verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto ye more than unto God, judge ye. You see what Peter and John are saying? God has spoken. Now, do you think it is right that we should act contrary to what God has said? Do you think that's right? Is it right to hearken more to you than to God? Or is it right to hearken more to God than to you? Who comes first? Who has priority? Well, the Christian will automatically say God has priority. We always hearken to God more than we hearken to man. He's not saying we never hearken unto man, but we always hearken to God. Well, let's come to application of this. And naturally, there are many points of application, and we cannot do them all this morning. But I trust that when you go home, you will think further and make yet further application from all of this to yourself and your life. First of all, the need for parents to reclaim their children. And there are many aspects to that. For example, in relation to their instruction and education, the trend is always towards handing them over to the state. But as the state becomes increasingly ungodly, Christians are being faced, and rightly so, with this question. Is it not becoming increasingly difficult to let Caesar educate our children? The consequence of question 39 is this. In whatever occasion, whenever you put your children in the hands of others, who are they? What are they? And what shall they teach? As Calvin once put it, when the state act like the mafia, we must spit in its face. You must put God in his rightful place. I know Caesar, acting like a tyrant, says, we will tell you what to do with your children, because you don't really matter. Once you get beyond 18, you become irrelevant. The only thing you're important for is to get your taxes off you. But outside of that, Caesar doesn't care anything about you. Caesar only is concerned now with people from the age one day to about 16 or 17. Thereafter, you don't matter. Caesar has come to think that what they deem to be appropriate is what everyone should do. So you have to ask questions. To whom? For what reason? With what consequences? So let's take some sensitive areas. There's a need to challenge some sensitive issues. Let's take the existence of Sunday schools. Is this not the duty of parents? Exodus 12, verse 26 and 7. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service, that ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the house of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worship. Here is a scriptural duty set before parents. It is your duty as a parent to teach your children about the ways of God, to catechize your children. That's a scriptural duty. Furthermore, it is a generational blessing. Psalm 78, verses 5 to 7. For he established the testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and so on. You see how it goes from generation to generation. It's a generational blessing. Parents, whether present, past, present, or future, parents, your task is to catechize your children, to teach your children. That's your responsibility. And there is a solemn motivation. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, lest thou forget. If you forget, don't expect them to know. That's a powerful motivation. Parents are too quick to abdicate their responsibility and to hand their children over to the church and say, well, you teach them these things. No, you teach them. Ministers have a duty to preach and to catechize. So they will run catechism classes, they will catechize. But the church says to parents, you teach your children. You teach your children. The minister will teach you. You teach your children. Don't hand them over to others. Rashtuni, in a most challenging article entitled The Menace of the Sunday School, reminds us quite appropriately that often the troubles in the church start in the Sunday school, because there they are taught things contrary to what the elders are trying to teach. Well, we circumvent that problem. The church teaching parents. And you teach your children, and if you feel you're not capable, there may be another Christian within the congregation who can come to your home, and they will teach your children in front of you, so that you in turn shall learn, and so on. The minister teaches the congregation, and the congregation teaches their offspring, and so on, from generation to generation. Now, there are other sensitive areas, like child care, secular education, parenting in general. In all of these areas, the state thinks it can interfere and dictate. It is time for Christians to say, Caesar, you have gone too far. You have gone so far that our primary duty to God is being interfered with. And we are going to push you back out of our life, out of our home, back onto the footpath where you belong. The rest belongs to us. For our primary duty is to God and obedience to his revealed will. And if what you tell us is contrary to his revealed will, then we will not listen to you. We won't listen to you. We listen to God. That's a pretty powerful first step. And if every Christian here, firmly persuaded of that first step, having had done it, and keeps on doing it, and then persuades other Christians, you must do the same, then there will be change brought about. Secondly, beware of the drift to totalitarianism. Beware of the drift to totalitarianism. And I have three quotations. Some of them are lengthy. The first is from Featherstone. The essence of totalitarianism is that the state maintains that it has all the answers to life, and that virtually every sphere of human activity needs the controlling and guiding hand of the state. That's the essence of totalitarianism. We have all the answers. Every sphere of human activity needs our controlling and guiding hand. Philip Johnson, writing in the Daily Telegraph in December of 2009, asked the question, why are today's adults treated like children? We are told on a daily basis how to live our lives by people who seem to have taken it upon themselves to assail us with instructions, demands, advice and warnings, spoken as well as written. We are exhorted and harangued, often for no other reason than that someone or some agency feels it necessary to ensure all possibility of risk or potential for discomfort are removed from our lives. Society is gradually becoming infantilized. Jenny Bristow, not the local one, but another one. Parents are increasingly treated as deviants in need of special measures to ensure that they toe the line. We need to take a stand against infantilization. As a consequence of feminism, we now have the therapeutic state. We're all ill. We're all sick. But the state, this omnipotent medical person, will reshape your life, how you think, how you act, solve all your problems from the cradle to the grave. We will be your mother. We will be your master. We will run your life for you. We will tell you what you must do in every possible circumstance. And we will shield you from every risk and every harm. What's the state saying? We are your God. You know, as Christians, it is far too easy to simply fall into the mold of the thinking of our culture. Beware of the drift to totalitarianism. You know, people think it was crazy that a whole nation, the Germans, should swallow hook, line and sinker Hitler's book Mein Kampf. But you know, our nation has become equally as silly. It has got to the point that our nation will swallow anything that it is told. You know, like climate change. They will swallow anything about anything, no matter how bizarre the theory is. That's a totalitarian mindset. That people must just accept whatever the state says. What is the duty which God requires of man? The duty which God requires of man is obedience to his revealed will. There's only one who is omnipotent. God. There's only one who knows everything there is to know. God. Not Caesar. Not the state. You do not live in dependence on the state. You live in dependence on God. 3. The primary duty of obedience to God enables the Christian to resist cultural influences. This primary duty of obedience to God enables the Christian to resist cultural influences. Because the Christian begins with God in their thinking, it enables the Christian to say no to the various fads and fashions from our culture. We begin with God in our mind. That is fundamental. so that we're able, through the lens of Scripture, to see every fashion and fad of our culture and say that is garbage. We won't have anything to do with it. And the most prevalent is this self-obsession with ourselves. Christopher Lash, The Culture of Narcissism, describes the birth of the therapeutic sensibility, the narcissistic preoccupation with self, which, he insists, led to the erosion, of the family. Self-realization was to be actualized through therapy. You know, the whole self-esteem culture. But that's only part of the story. Coming back to Jenny Bristow on the history of feminism, she made some fascinating comments. She says, first it was equality feminism. Then it became cultural feminism with its attack on male values. Here the emphasis was in changing the way things were done entirely, reshaping society and institutions to assert female superiority. The result has been significant, she says. Knowledge, truth, justice, values, art, history have all been rewritten. Now we have victim feminism, an obsession with alleged male abuse. It is this which has spearheaded the attack on the family, pushing forth the influence of the state, pushing for the state to take control. In other words, when Christians begin with God in their thinking, they stand rock-like and steady against this prevailing tide of cultural influence, whether it be this obsession with self, or whether it be a feminist agenda, or whether it be a sexual cultural attitude or whatever, or equality. We look at all the influences and we analyze them all as Christians, starting with God. What does God say about the family? Well, this cultural fad or fashion is going to ruin the family. We will say no. Beginning with God, we analyze, you weigh, you critique every cultural fad and fashion, every theory, every philosophy, every idea, and you ask, will this take me away from my primary and principal duty of obedience to God and His revealed will? If it will, I'm going to say no to it. Your basic presupposition in life is the duty which God requires of me is obedience to His revealed will. So no matter what you are bombarded with, you know, you go into a paper shop and you look at hundreds of magazines. They're probably all garbage, but you look at the whole range and you've got everything that our culture exudes and talks about. And they all have the same thrust, to take you away from this basic presupposition, obedience to God's revealed will. Fourthly, the church must re-emphasize the doctrinal and practical duty of obedience to God. The church must re-emphasize the doctrinal and practical duty of obedience to God. Joseph Prince, in a book of his, Destined to Reign, he says, God is not interested in obedience. Well, if that were true, and it isn't, then all of Scripture would have to be rewritten. All of church history would have to be rewritten. All that the church has taught would have to be jettisoned. The reality is, we all obey someone or something. The question is not obedience or no obedience, but obedience to whom or obedience to what. And this is Paul's point in Romans 6, verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. To whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. It's not a question of obedience or no obedience, but to whom are you rendering obedience? Is it God or someone else? For the Christian, you ought always to obey God. You are not to obey sin. You are not to yield yourself servants unto unrighteousness. You are to yield yourself servants unto God. So let me ask you this pointed question. Is this answer, question 39, a reality in your life? Go home today, sitting on your settee beside the fire, and as you chat to whoever's beside you, ask, what do you think about our lives? Is this a reality? Do we begin in our thinking with God? What about our marriage? What about our home? What about our jobs? Our duties, our vocations, our calling? Is this answer a reality? What about our recreation, if you have time for any? What about that? Do we demonstrate this answer? Obedience to his revealed will. And then ask yourself a second question. What is the evidence? What is the evidence that this answer is a reality? If a foreigner, anybody, neighbor were to come in, into my life, having told them I'm a Christian, that I submit entirely to the kingship of Christ my Savior, what is the evidence that would convince them of that? Is there evidence? It's an experimental question, isn't it? What is the temperature of my Christian life? How do you live? What is the evidence that you're a child of God, that Christ is your King and your Savior, your Master? Boss, in his exposition of this answer, states, humanism is really idolatry, for it puts the creature in the place of the Creator. Are you a humanist or a Christian? Who comes first? The one who made you or everybody else in this life? Amen. Thank you.